Maya's stepfather would say to my brother and I that we would fight about the time of day. And he was right. If he asked us what time it was, I'd say, well, it's about 1:45. My brother would say, no, it's not. It's 1:47. And we could fight about it. Once my brother and I were picking on our sister, and she cried out for help to our mom. The mom just said, in exasperation, tired of the fighting, and tired of the whining about the fighting, oh, be quiet, boy, just take care of yourself. And my sister, to this day, is still horrified that mom said that. But my brother and I, we enjoyed it. We had some neighbors that lived across the street from us in the first house we lived in Klamath Falls. And the mother was telling us once about a time when the boy was just sitting in the living room, not doing anything. He was not saying anything to his sister. He was not touching his sister, but he was staring at his sister. Mom, Matt's staring at me. And the mother, of course, just was really tired of hearing that kind of stuff. And of course, she didn't do anything about it. You know, siblings fight, and it can be so exasperating and frustrating for parents. But when siblings are getting along, it is both good and pleasant. Christians are siblings in the spirit. And sometimes we fight, don't we? But when we get along with each other, it is both good and pleasant. Not only to us, but I'm sure to our Heavenly Father. Now, tonight you'll notice in the bulletin that I'm speaking about unity, the beauty of unity. And here I'm not necessarily speaking about union, but brethren in unity, which is more than just union. For example, the ecumenical movement seeks to downplay the role of the Scriptures. In other words, we could have more union, or they would say unity, if we just either didn't use this book at all or used it less. We're not stressing so much. And that's because what they're looking for is the union of man, not the unity of the Spirit. You know, when you buy a six-pack of soft drinks, and you get the kind where they're attached by the plastic ring on top, and then you you drink all the cans of Coke or whatever it is, you can then take those things and fold them all up to where you have one ring. And it's virtually impossible to pull apart. Now, leaving it all open, you can pull each one apart. But put all six of them together. And I used to be able to rip them apart. I don't know if I could anymore or not. But it's really hard. It'll tear your hands up when you do it. The first instance, when they're all six tied together, that's union. When they're all folded over together, that's unity. They're six, but they are one. When people see the church, they should see more than a group of people together, but let them see one people who are united in doctrine, judgment, love, devotion, life, source of strength, and all the other things that the Bible speaks about. Sometimes union comes before unity. However, union is the means to an end. It is not the end in itself. I want to take the first part of my lesson tonight from Psalm 133. It's a very short psalm. It's only three verses long. But it addresses the subject of unity and gives us a picture of just how beautiful it is. In verse 1 of Psalm 133, the psalmist here, David, shows us that unity is good and pleasant. And he wrote these words. Behold, take a look at, examine, admire, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is significant that David put both good and pleasant together. Because some things are good, but they're not pleasant. For example, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer speaks about discipline. And he says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the moment, but is painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We understand that. Okay, it's good for us, but man, I sure don't like it when it's being done. Other things are pleasant, but they're not good. Again, the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and verse 25, the Hebrew writer makes reference to Moses turning his back on the pleasures of sin that were in Egypt. Yes, sin is pleasurable, that's why we often do it, but it's not good. However, brethren in unity is both good and pleasant. You can have your cake, and that's good, and eat it too, and that's pleasant. Now, going on into verse 2, David said this. Brethren in unity is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. Here David is showing us the imagery of Israel's priesthood. And with this, he is showing us that unity is both good and pleasant. Just look at the imagery. He's wanting you to look at it. If you look at it carefully, you can see in your mind's eye a man that you probably think Aaron may have looked like with his priestly garments on. He's got a beard. And you can see the oil being poured on his head. And now it comes down and it's coming down the beard. And now it's going clear down to the bottom of his garments. By doing that, Aaron was being anointed as the first high priest of Israel. And thus began Israel's new religion with their new sacrificial system. It was a very precious time when God was giving to Israel, and really ultimately giving to the world, his new religion. Now I want you to, to understand just how precious this oil was. You may want to turn over to Exodus chapter 30. But here the Bible comments upon the uniqueness of this oil. I think when you understand the preciousness of this oil, you will understand why David uses this imagery to show us the goodness and the pleasantness of unity, of brethren in unity. It's a very precious thing. A very valuable thing. In Exodus 30, first of all, in verses 23 and 24, we're told what the spices were that were used. Also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. Now, you may not know what all those spices are, though you may be familiar with some. But I'm sure you can tell, well, this sounds like it was, first of all, a very sweet-smelling oil. It was very pleasant. It must have been a very delightful thing when it was being poured on the head of the priest. In verse 25 he says, and you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an anointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. Then if you skip down to verse 30 reveals that this oil sanctified Aaron in order that he might minister to God as priest. There it is written. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that. In other words, this would qualify them that they may minister to me, God said, as priests. We can at least see then how God viewed this oil. Once that man had that oil poured on his head, he was now qualified to function in what God would consider as one of the most important works ever performed on earth. Do you see how special that oil was? But to show even more so, look at verses 32 and 33. Because here we'll learn that this oil was not to be used on anyone else or on anything else for any other purpose. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it. In other words, don't try and reproduce this and sell it in the streets to sell to the rest of Israel. This is not for common use among the Israelites. It was not for common use among the people of the world. You just don't go pouring it on everyone. This is just for Aaron and his sons. And even then, it's only for qualifying them function as priests. Continuing there in verse 32, it is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Now watch this. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. Now that last verse really lets us know how serious the Lord was about this oil and how serious he was concerning how he wanted it used. He says, now if you make this oil for anyone else, whoever compounds it is to be cut off from his people. Now in other contexts, do you know what that means? That was the death penalty, brethren. God said, if you make this oil for any other person in any other purpose, they are to receive the death penalty. They are cut off from their people. Do you see how God thought about that oil? And how he thought about the priesthood? This oil was precious. Now, David takes that imagery, that thought from God, and pours it upon brethren in unity, at least in the Spirit. Brethren in unity is just that precious. When you watch the disunity of the world and then see the unity of the brethren, you'll think, oh, I understand how precious this thing is. It really is good, and it really is pleasant. Now in verse 3, David uses another image. Again, brethren in unity, it is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. From there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. In both instances, David's using an image where something's coming down from above, coming down from above onto the head of the priest, or in this case, coming from Mount Hermon, which was a mountain north of Israel, over 9,200 feet high, capable of producing large quantities of snow even today. And it also produces a very heavy rain-like dew, which the wind could then bring south, and it would fall upon the mountains of Zion or Jerusalem. A dry and parched land. And when this happened, it was literally bringing life. It was literally bringing life to the land and to the inhabitants of Mount Zion. Likewise, brethren in unity brings life to those who are in the unity, to other brethren who witness that unity, and to the world when they see it too. Because all of us have seen enough division, and so when we see that division in the world and the things that go on there, and then we see how the Lord created the church to have unity and unity with all kinds of people, we think, now that really pumps life into my system. That's one thing I really enjoyed about the church when I first came in contact with the church back in 1976. Back in those days, there was a lot of talk about the generation gap. And there really was between the old and the young. But when I came into the church, I didn't see that gap. I saw people of all ages getting together and loving one another and being part of the same organization. And to me, it was beautiful. And of course, there's other ways in which we have unity in the church as well. And to someone who's coming from the outside, it really is a breath of fresh air, bringing life into your spirit, like David's speaking about here. Now, another passage that I'd like to take is found in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. And the way to look at Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2, is like a diamond. It's like Paul is holding up a diamond for us, and he's turning it, letting us look at the different facets of the diamond, the different cuts on it. And in Philippians 2, 1 and 2, we can see these different sides to this wonderful diamond-like gem known as unity. In Philippians 2, 1 and 2, he said, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, of one accord, being of one accord, of one mind." Now notice the first five things that he spoke about. First of all, unity is a consolation in Christ. It's a comfort in Christ. It's an encouragement. This is one of the things for which Jesus was striving. When you look at his prayer, and we'll look at it a little bit later in John 17. When he prayed to the Father, you'll notice that just before he died, one of the things he's praying for is the unity of his people. Paul makes an extended argument in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, dealing with the unity that Jesus died for. Unity certainly encourages others. Secondly, unity is a comfort of love. Love brings unity, and love maintains it. Thirdly, unity is fellowship of the Spirit. While we have been emphasizing unity among brethren, if we strive for this, we are simply striving for what the Spirit wants. And if we do that, then we have fellowship with the Spirit. Unity is affection and mercy. Can we have unity if we do not have any affection and mercy for each other? Well, of course not. Unity is going to happen. We're going to be of one mind, of one accord, and those things he mentions there in verse 2. If we have affection and mercy for one another. And then number 5, unity fulfills joy. Paul says, you know, if there's any of these qualities in Christ and the Spirit, then fulfill my joy by being united. Unity fulfills joy. If you've ever worked, whether you're a parent, or you've worked as a counselor, or a teacher, or something, you've tried to get two people together, oh, it brings so much joy into your heart when you see it finally happen. Unity is beautiful because it is persuasive. If you look now at John chapter 17, and you look at a precious prayer of our Lord, again, shortly before he's betrayed, and then goes through his trials that he knows he's going to experience. And before he's crucified, he says in verses 20 and 21, and then I'll skip down and read verse 23, I do not pray for these alone, in other words, for my apostles, but also for those who believe in me through their word. That would include the people of Grants Pass, Oregon. It would include members of the church anywhere in the world today. If we believe on Jesus through their word, the apostles, and that's what we do, and we open up the scriptures all the time, and we read and see what it says, and we say, this is the way we ought to live. Jesus is praying for us then. He says, I'm praying also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Unity is good and pleasant for us, but it's also good and pleasant for the world. It helps them to see some things that they've never seen or experienced before. And then in verse 23, Jesus repeats this. Again, praying to the Father, he says, I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. So it sounds like, without us even saying anything to the world, we are saying something to the world simply by the unity that we experience in the church. It is very persuasive. It is also promising. In Matthew 18, Jesus made a fantastic statement about the power of our unity, and this again shows its beauty. Matthew 18:19. Excuse me. Jesus said, again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Of course, that's within his will. But I'll tell you what, his will is pretty great. It's pretty grand. It's pretty large. More than mine is. God can think of more than me. He can imagine more than I can. So he says, if you agree, just two of you agree on it, and it's within my will, you've got it. It's going to be done. Unity is beautiful because it's powerful. Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, the one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. That's Ecclesiastes 4:12. One time I wanted to test what he said there. I didn't use a cord, but I used pencils. One pencil is very easy to break. In fact, you can even put it between your fingers like this. At least I used to. I keep saying all these things, these illustrations. I used to be able to do it. I didn't see if I could still do it or not. But I could put a pencil in there and just whack it on the desk at school and break it. But with two, it's a little bit more difficult. And with three, you're going to hurt your fingers really bad. And the pencils are just going to laugh at you. And unity among people is the same way. It's easy to break one person. Two, it's going to be a little bit more difficult. And three, that's going to be very hard to break those people. The beauty of unity is also seen when it's contrasted with its opposite. Division. Division is bad and ugly. For one thing, it's sinful. In the book of Titus, chapter 3, Paul warns us, okay, if you've got this kind of a person, here's what you do with him, and he needs to know that he's committing sin. He said in verses 10 and 11, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. James chapter 4 shows just how ugly division can be. He said, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. I've been in the presence of families before and where they have fought in my presence or publicly in the presence of others, and it's always so uncomfortable. Division is devastating. Division is the opposite of all that we have said about unity. Unity brings people to Christ. Division drives people away. I'm sure that anyone else who has preached or has tried to do any kind of evangelism, you've run into this problem. Where you've been trying to teach someone, and the religious division that's in the world is a huge stumbling block to them. And they don't know what to do. And you say, well, what we need to do is we need to go by the Bible, and you try and bring into the Scriptures and say, this is our basis, and so on. But they just see all the division. And it's enough of a stumbling block that they literally stumble and they never obey the gospel. I can't tell you how many people I've dealt with like that. There are innumerable adjectives for unity. And there are innumerable adjectives for division as well. And on the latter, I think it's because of the attitudes, motives, false teaching, power struggles, or whatever it is that goes on. Now, having said that, there is some division that is God-approved, that God actually wants us to have. And I want us to look at that in another sermon shortly, probably sometime during this month. The last scripture I want to bring up is Romans chapter 14. And when I read this verse, the first thing I'm thinking about is a police pursuit. Perhaps you've either seen a pursuit in person. I have seen that happen, but you see a lot of it on TV these days. But there you see police officers chasing after a criminal, either on foot or in the cars. The auto one is what I'm thinking of. They're pursuing after him. They're not going to stop until they catch the criminal. And think of that as you read with me Romans 14:19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things whereby we may edify one another. All right, what's going to make for peace? What is going to build up my brother? I'm going to pursue after it. And I'm not going to let anything stop me. I'm going to keep on going so I can build up my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's my goal as a Christian. And of course, we've got to pursue peace with God first. And He has pursued it with us. Ultimately sending Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you tonight that if you need to rededicate yourself to the Lord, or even if you need to obey the gospel in the first place, that you would not let this evening go without having pursued your relationship with God and your unity with God. Because you know something? We can have unity with others. We can even do all the right things to have unity with others. But if we do not have unity with God, well, we're in a lot of trouble. Better to be to have unity with God and unity with no one than unity with everyone and not with God. Unity with God through Jesus Christ is first and foremost. And then that leads us in all the proper unity that He wants us to have. If there's something we can do to help you tonight, come forward as we stand and sing.